Well, this brings us now to our seventh presentation here at the Puyallup Camping 1982 at 9:30 on Sabbath morning. Turn right back now to the Book of Revelation to continue our consideration of this wonderful message given by Jesus Christ to the angel Gabriel, to John, and in turn to us as God's precious children. We were looking at the Church of Smyrna last night, and we're discussing the principle of self-sacrificing service in regard to God's kingdom. I'd like to extend this a little further this morning, with special reference to the great and wonderful life of John the Baptist and also to Jesus Christ himself. Now, we tend to place the accent in our daily living on living, on being healthy, obeying the laws of health and so forth. Sometimes this very, very commendable attitude can be taken too far, because by concentrating in almost entirely on keeping ourselves fit and well and extending our lives, we tend to lose sight of the ultimate purpose of our existence, and that ultimate purpose is service. And there are times when in the services we're called to bear, we positively have to break the laws of health. Let me give you an example of this in the life of Jesus Christ. And we're told, of course, in the Spirit of Prophecy that temperance, and the Bible too, that temperance in all things is called for. And that we are to preserve to the very best possible level the powers of body, mind, and soul. I want you now to ask the question, or answer the question, does this sound like temperance in the life of Jesus Christ? Page 55 and 56 in the book Ministry of Healing. Often his incessant labor and the conflict of the enmity and false teaching of the rabbis left him so utterly wearied that his mother and brothers and even his disciples feared that his life would be sacrificed. Does that sound like temperance in work or intemperance? Intemperance, right? Definitely intemperance. That was an expenditure of Christ's physical energies to the point where his very life was threatened. Now, Christ did this because he was aware that that the ultimate purpose of living is service. Let me go back to a statement down in the book Desire of Ages, page 20, and this is a statement I've always appreciated very, very much. I'll go back to page 19 to pick up the thought there for the moment. It says, both the redeemed and the unfallen beings will find in the cross of Christ their science and their song. It'll be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it'll be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has its source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto. Now, I want you to notice three points, at least in a sentence in this particular paragraph. It says that the law of life for earth and heaven. Very good. So let's forget about the earth for the moment and put the words on the board here today. The law of life for heaven. And of course that includes this earth as well. I mention heaven particularly because we tend to think of this earth as being the only place where a life of self-sacrificing service is called for. But we have to realize that the law of life for heaven as well as earth is the law of self-sacrificing love, right? So that law then is the law of self-sacrifice. Now, what is the ultimate sacrifice? Death, is it not? Can a man give more than his life? No. If you give away your life, you lose your money, your house, your family, you lose everything. If you give away your money, all you've got, shall we say, you've made a great sacrifice, certainly, but you haven't given away your life. You may still own your property. You still have time. You still have health. You still have energy and a lot of things. But when you give your life away, everything is gone and nothing is left. Now, Therefore, we have two injunctions on the part of coming to us from God. One, so far as the laws of health are concerned, those instructions teach us to do everything in our power to preserve our lives. Everything. Then the other side of the coin, the other side of the story, the instruction, is in respect to the law of self-sacrificing service, is to do everything in our power as we're called upon to do it in our daily service for God, to expend or destroy our lives. Does that sound like a contradiction? Is it unusual to have apparent contradictions in God's word? No, it's not. It's anything but unusual. So on the one side we have the health principle, on the other side we have the martyr principle. Now it is true, of course, as I read last night from the book Great Controversy, that many folk find it difficult to understand the martyr principle. However, when a person has built into them the character of God, it comes natural to that person to expend himself in the service of God. I'd like to note a statement now from Desire of Ages in respect to the imprisonment and death of John, on page 223, and this statement parallels the one I read last night from the Great Controversy. And the one in the Great Controversy stated it talked about the mysterious providence which permits God, which permits the suffering of the followers of Jesus Christ, has been a cause of great perplexity to those who are weak in the faith. Now on page 223 we have a similar statement in these words: to many minds a deep mystery surrounds the fate of John the Baptist. They question why he should have been left to languish and die in prison. The mystery of this dark providence our human vision cannot penetrate, but it can never shake our confidence in God when we remember that John was but a sharer in the sufferings of Christ. All who follow Christ will wear the crown of sacrifice. You know, note that sentence. All who follow Christ will wear the crown of sacrifice. In other words, you can't follow Christ and not be a self-sacrificing person. If you're not a self-sacrificing person, you're not following Christ. Isn't that so? They will be misunderstood by selfish men and will be made a mark for the fierce assaults of Satan. It is this principle of self-sacrifice that his kingdom is established to destroy, and he will war against it wherever manifested. Now this means then, of course, as in the case of John the Baptist, who died for his faith, a victim of the malice and hatred of Satan, who is determined to bring great suffering upon Jesus Christ by the death of John the Baptist, that when we obey the laws of health and do all in our power to preserve our lives, that is not the end in itself. That's only a means to an end. And why then are we called upon to preserve the powers of body, mind and soul in their very best possible order so that we can expend them again in service? In other words, we save money for what purpose? To ultimately spend it. We save our bodies for what purpose? To ultimately spend them. And when we find that in our God-given service, as in the case of Jesus Christ, I read there from Minister Henry a moment ago, and in our own cases, we find ourselves called upon to expend ourselves to the point where sheer exhaustion takes possession of us, and we literally become intemperate in work, or if we're called upon to travel far across the ocean's blue and find our whole time schedule of life is such we now have a new eating program which breaks up the laws of regularity in eating, we willingly and gladly accept those violations of health principles in order to be of service in God's cause as he shall direct. Now the Christian, of course, does not concern himself very deeply about this expenditure because he knows that abundant provision is offered to resupply this expenditure. Let's go across to the book of Isaiah for a moment, wherein we find a very, very precious promise in the 40th chapter. And this is a verse which I have found of great comfort and strength to myself, words which I believe are written expressly for God's people as they expend themselves in the service of God. And we are to lay hold upon what this promise says. We go back to verse 28 to look at the context of the main verse in verse 31. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them which have no might increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Are they powerful words? They surely are. Does God mean what he says when he wrote those words? He certainly did. We have to recognize, of course, that God gives to the giver. He doesn't give to the person who gathers to himself selfishly. And if we find that our approach to the health message, for instance, is with the sole object of giving ourselves the joy and blessing of personal vitality and strength so we can simply enjoy life and be healthy and well, we can't expect this promise to be fulfilled. But when we're engaged in God's service, and to be engaged in God's service, of course, we must be working at the work which he has appointed us, not our own appointment. And we find in the course of those labors that there is a tremendous expenditure of physical, mental, and spiritual strength, that this promise is written specifically for the child of God. Now let's see, for instance, how Christ himself availed himself of those words. I come back now to Ministry of Healing, page 55, where I read, I read previously the statement telling us that so utterly wearied was he that his mother and brothers and even his disciples feared that his life would be sacrificed. But as he returned from the hours of prayer which closed the toilsome day, they marked the look of peace upon his face, the freshness and life and power that seemed to pervade his whole being. From hours spent alone with God, he came forth morning by morning to bring the light of heaven to men. In other words, he went away to gain fresh strength. For what purpose? Simply to recover from weariness? No. So he might receive life, and in turn he might give that life to others again. Now in the book Education, page 81 to 82, or is it 80 to 81, we have here a magnificent chapter in regard to the teacher sent from God. It is page 80 across to page 81. And this to me is an extremely challenging statement, one which again has been a great personal blessing to myself. It was, I'll go back one more paragraph. Christ bound men to his heart by the ties of love and devotion, and by the same ties he bound them to their fellow men. With him, love was life and life was service. That's a very, very beautiful sentence, that one. With him, love was life and life was service. Freely you have received, he said, freely give. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Now when we receive that promise, freely you have received, and haven't we received a great deal? We've received life, we've received health, we are receiving a very powerful and effective message. And Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. Now often, not seldom, but often when we're called upon to give our lives in self-sacrificing service to others, we instantly become aware of the fact that we do not have at that point the physical strength, the physical well-being, the vitality to go out and do what God says to do. So what's our natural tendency? To be fearful and to say, well, I can't afford to go out and do this service for my fellow men, because if I do, I'll find myself so depleted of energy that I just can't manage it. Now, no true child of God, no truly educated child of God, let me put it that way, because true children of God can make this mistake, but no truly educated child of God is ever going to express those sentiments. Remember when Jesus Christ said to Philip, he said, feed this great multitude. And what did Philip say? Lord, we can't do that. If we had 200 penny worth of bread, we couldn't even start to feed so huge a crowd. And Christ said, give you them to eat. Now the response of Philip was a response of unbelief. And we must be so trained in faith that we never ever give that response. When the Lord says to us, freely you have received, freely give, we simply say, very well, Lord, you've given the command. I shall go in your strength and by your power, and even though right now I don't feel that I have anything to give in physical strength or in light and truth, I will go at your command and leave you to concern yourself about giving me the strength to do it. Now reading on in Education, the same thought is developed in these words. It was not on the cross only that Christ sacrificed himself for humanity. As he went about doing good, Acts 10 verse 38, every day's experience was an outpouring of his life. Every day. And when you pour your life out, it's just like emptying a bank account. What happens to your energy levels? They diminish, don't they? They go down and down and down until we think that there's absolutely nothing left of them. So every day's experience was an outpouring of his life. In one way only could such a life be sustained. That to me is a challenging sentence, a very challenging sentence. And I asked myself the very simple question, what was that one and only way by which such a life could be sustained? Now obviously, of course, this must come as a great point of interest to us because we are called upon to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are called to live what kind of life? His life. In the book Christ Object Lessons, page 312, we're told there that to be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness is to do what? To live his life. Christ Object Lessons, I'm pretty sure it's page 312. Let me just check and make absolutely certain. For those who desire to write down the references, it's in that wonderful chapter entitled Without a Wedding Garment, and 312 is the page. And here it says, when we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him, we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Now, what was his life in one word? I read it a moment ago. Pardon? Service. Exactly right. His life is service, and service always costs. It costs physical, mental, and spiritual energy. It costs financial resources as well. It costs everything to serve, doesn't it? Right? It costs. Now, when we expend our lives in service, we are living the life of Christ. And to do that, of course, means that we are clothed in the garments of his righteousness. Now, I must stress again, of course, that when we live a life of service, it is not a service self-appointed. It must be a service which has been appointed us by the God of heaven himself. So then we ask ourselves the question, in what way only could such a life be sustained? Well, I suppose by eating three good meals a day, by getting a good 8 hours sleep every night, by making sure we have 4 weeks vacation every year. Is that the way? Did Jesus Christ have 4 weeks vacation every year? No. Did he get 8 hours sleep every night? No. Did he always get 3 meals a day? No. Well, then that wasn't the way, was it? Important, of course, as some of those things are. 4 weeks vacation per year, of course, is not necessary for any Christian. I've proved that over the past 25 years. Now, what is this only way? And the answer comes, Jesus lived in dependence upon God and communion with him. Jesus lived in dependence upon God and communion with him. That word "and," of course, connects two different things. First of all, in what way did Christ live in dependence upon God? Well, we learned something of this yesterday in the Father-Son relationship, that Jesus Christ depended upon the Father moment by moment to guide him, protect him, and supply him with food and shelter and the message to give to the people. So God was Christ's plan maker and burden bearer and problem solver. But now, that was not sufficient. It's not enough for us to believe in and practice the Sabbath rest principles, important as the Sabbath rest principles are. We must also learn the awesome power available to us through communion with the God of heaven. And this is, I would say at the present time, the most important practical lesson for every one of us to learn, how to enter into a life of communion with God. I'll go back now, before I read further in education, I'd like to go back in the book Ministry of Healing to page 51, the first paragraph in the chapter entitled With Nature and with God, and I read there the words, the Savior's life on earth was a life of communion with nature and with God. That's what his life was. It was a life of communion with nature and with God. In this communion, he revealed for us the secret of a life of power. Now, should Christians crave power? Absolutely. What kind of power, though? Power of other men? Never. We crave power so we can serve. A weak person can't serve anywhere near so well as a strong person can, right? A poor person can't serve so well as a rich person can. Now, riches, I know, have proved to be a very fearful, corrupting thing to many, many people. And God doesn't give riches to his people very often for two reasons. One, they can't handle it. It corrupts and leads them astray, makes them self-sufficient. But two, they don't have the faith very often to claim the gift of riches so they can use them again in the service of God. Everything given to us, health, money, all we've got is for what purpose? To serve. That's the only reason it's given to us. It's not given, of course, for our own personal benefits and enjoyments. And coming back to education, page 80, I read, to the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, men now and then repair. They abide for a season, and the result is manifest in noble deeds. Now let's look back at our own past experience, and what do we all have to testify to the truth of those words, don't we? There have been periods when we have maintained for a short time a very close communication with God, and we have been blessed because of this, and others have been blessed as well, but then we've got busy, and what's happened to our life of communion? It's faded away, hasn't it? As the statement goes on to say, the communion is interrupted, but then their faith fails, the communion is interrupted, and the life work marred. But, here comes the contrast, the life of Jesus was a life of constant trust, sustained by continual communion, and his service for heaven and earth was without failure or faltering. As a man, and I love those first three words because that means, of course, that we can do it too, as a man, he supplicated the throne of God till his humanity was charged with a heavenly current that connected humanity with divinity. Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. Did you catch that sentence? Receiving life from God, he imparted life to men. In other words, what he received, he gave. And Christ just simply didn't give words or instruction or knowledge. When men sat at the feet of Jesus, then the words which they heard were words of life and words which actually contained life. Let me turn across in the book Ministry of Healing.
That one you just read in Christ.
No, that was Education, 1881, right? I want to move across now into the book Ministry of Healing, where we have a very remarkable statement on page 122 in the chapter entitled The Co-Working of the Divine and the Human. And the statement says, the same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word. Right? The very same power that Christ exercised when he walked visibly among men is in his word. So when you pick up the Word of God, be it the Spirit of Prophecy or the Bible, as the case may be, it's all the Word of God, then in that Word is the same power that Christ exercised when he walked among men visibly some centuries ago. It was by his Word that Jesus healed disease and cast out demons. By his Word he stilled the sea and raised the dead, and the people bore witness that his Word was with power. He spoke the Word of God as he has spoken to all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ. The Scriptures are to be received as God's word to us, not written merely but spoken. When the afflicted ones came to Christ, he beheld not only those who asked for help, but all who throughout the ages should come to him in like need and with like faith. When he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. When he said to the woman of Capernaum, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. He spoke to other afflicted, sin-burdened ones who should seek his help. So with all the promises of God's word, in them he is speaking to us individually, speaking as directly as if we could listen to his voice. And you notice this next sentence, and try not to forget it, because this sentence is an incredibly powerful sentence, to say the least of it. It now says, it is in these promises, not just through them, but in these promises, that Christ communicates to us his grace and power. In them. So when you receive the promise, truly receive it by living faith, then what do you receive in that promise? The life and the power of God himself. A stream of life flows out of God down into the believing supplicating Christian as he spends time upon his knees on a daily basis. I turn back to page 116 of the Ministry of Healing, where I read these words: although for ages sin has been strengthening its hold upon the human race, although through falsehood and artifice Satan has cast a black shadow of his interpretation upon the Word of God and has caused men to doubt his goodness, yet the Father's mercy and love have not ceased to flow earthward in rich currents. If, and note the condition, if human beings would open the windows of the soul heavenward in appreciation of the divine gifts, a flood of healing virtue would pour in. Not a trickle, not a drip, but a flood. Now, those of you folks have really seen a big bad flood where it rains for days and days and days, and all the river systems pour out over the land, and great torrents of water roar down the river beds. I've seen them in North Queensland, especially when I was a boy, and I have a very clear picture of what a flood is like. And that statement, of course, doesn't talk in terms of a mere trickle, but a wonderful flood of healing virtue pouring into a person's soul. Now, obviously, of course, if we learn as Jesus did to spend time in communion with God on a daily basis and maintain that every day, keeping in mind the wonderful law of growth, we shall receive life from God, and receiving life from God, we shall in turn impart that life to needy mankind around about us. Now, this, of course, is the martyr principle. I'd like now to spend a few moments in the life story of John the Baptist to see how the life of that very, very wonderful man brings to view the principle of total self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Bearing in mind, of course, that it is still something of a mystery to us as to how God does permit or can permit his righteous servants to come under the power of the evil one. Now, I read to you yesterday, I think it was, the statement in the chapter dealing with the preparation of John the Baptist. And you must remember that you're in school right now, and until the loud cry begins, remain in school, being prepared for a coming work in the future. So we must make the very most of this schooling period, as John the Baptist did. And I recommend that you read the chapter entitled The Voice in the Wilderness a number of times, pleading with God to open your eyes to see the beauty and power that is revealed in the preparation that God put John the Baptist through. Now, John the Baptist's two teachers were nature and the Word of God. And alone out there in the desert, nature spoke to him of the glory of God's character, and he found in the written word the same glorious principles being revealed. Now, read again the paragraph I read yesterday. It's very short, page 103 in the book Desire of Ages. It says, he looked upon the King in his beauty. Now, is that a cause or an effect? He looked upon the King in his beauty, cause or effect? That's a cause, isn't it? And self was forgotten. What is that? That's the effect. So if we look upon the King in his beauty, what's going to happen to self and us? It'll be forgotten. And that means if self is forgotten and you're called upon to render a service for God, you're not going to say to yourself, well, this is going to cost me strength, it's going to cost me time, it's going to cost me health, it's going to cost me money. Will you think of those things? And you won't. All you will see is the mission field at your command, and all you'll hear is God's direction, which says, go and bring life to this perishing soul. And what will you do? Regardless of the cost, you will go and you will serve that needy perishing soul. We read further, he beheld the majesty of holiness. Is that a cause or an effect? Which is it? A cause, right? And here's the result, or the effect, and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. Now, this, of course, is where faith then reaches out and says, well, if I can't do it, and I'll pin my faith in God who can do it through me. And so the very feeling of inefficiency and unworthiness is a very, very necessary element which drives us to put our faith in him who is efficient and worthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human. Cause or effect? He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human. That's the effect, isn't it? And here's the cause of that effect: because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs because he bowed low before the King of Kings. John did not fully understand the nature. Now, here is the other side of the picture now. What we've read so far is the shaping of John the Baptist's character. Now, you know how you can take a very, very young tree, maybe only as thick as a pencil, and by using some stiff wire and some string, you can turn that tree into all kinds of interesting shapes, provided it's very, very young. Now, as the days and months go by and the tree grows and grows and grows and is held in this particular shape, and after 10 years, what does it now possess? An unchangeable shape, right? It has been now molded into a form. Likewise, the trees that grow upon the mountain tops, which are blasted by the winter snows and the summer storms, develop a strength of timber in them that is much, much harder and more resilient than that which is possessed by trees in the sheltered valleys far below. Now, day by day, what you read, what you see, what you think, what you do is shaping you, as it shapes me, as it shapes every individual, into a form. Now, this life of dedicated communion experienced by John the Baptist before he became God's messenger was shaping his character into a certain mold. But at the same time, his mind was not altogether in harmony with this mold, because he was the victim of wrong education. It wasn't because he was stubborn or hard to teach. He was learning as much as he could, as fast as he could, but there had been wrong education which caused him to misunderstand the nature of Christ's mission. And let me read that now on page 103, the very next paragraph, which says that John did not fully understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. He looked for Israel to be delivered from her national foes, but the coming of the King in righteousness and the establishment of Israel as a holy nation was the great object of his hope. So deep down in his heart, he did have the right idea. Now, John expended his life in 6 to 8 months of very dedicated ministry. A very short work was given to John the Baptist, but nevertheless it was just as significant as the 40 solid years given to Moses. The length of service is not the important thing. The only important thing is, have we fulfilled the exact work which God gave us to do, no more and no less? That's the important thing. If that work takes 15 minutes or 15 years or 50 years, that's not important, provided, of course, that is a delegated time in which it is to be done. If we spend 15 years doing 5 minutes work, of course, that's quite serious. Now, John was cast into prison, and the devil was very, very careful to influence the minds of his Roman captors to permit John's disciples to visit him. I want you now to consider the attitude of these men. I'll read this on page 214 and 215. It says, they, that is John's disciples, were allowed access to the prison, and they brought him tidings of the works of Jesus and told how the people were flocking to him. But they questioned why, if this new teacher was the Messiah, he did nothing to effect John's release. How could he permit his faithful herald to be deprived of liberty and perhaps of life? Now, when those disciples raised those kinds of questions, did they exhibit an understanding of the principle of self-sacrificing service? They didn't, did they? Those men were the victims of the commonly held belief that God's work is to give us health and strength, to protect us from death, and just to be an indulgent, handout kind of father up in heaven. Those men thought in terms of a person's well-being, a person's own well-being as being the ultimate end and objective of all God's service to us. And consequently, of course, they raised those kinds of questions to John the Baptist at this particular time. Now, if they'd understood the principles of self-sacrificing service, the martyr principle, as we call it, versus the principle of life, well, the martyr principle, of course, is the principle of life, really, because when you cast a seed into the soil and bury it, what happens to it? It springs up and becomes a productive living plant. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, what shall he do? Take up his cross. Now, whose cross? The man's own cross, not Christ's cross. Christ bore his cross, and what do? We bear our cross. And the cross, of course, is the instrument of torture and death. Now, if those men understood this principle, what would they have said to John the Baptist? They would have said to John the Baptist, how privileged you are. What you're suffering at the present time is a simple outworking of your dedication to God, the simple outworking of the battle between righteousness and sin, and God is permitting you now to give a living witness of how you can maintain a cheerful, optimistic, faith-filled, hopeful attitude even in the midst of their suffering and deprivation. Is that the kind of thing they would have said to John the Baptist if they'd understood these principles? No, certainly. But they didn't, which of course was very, very unfortunate. And the consequence was that these questions stirred in the mind of John doubts which otherwise would never have been suggested. Let's read on a little further. Page 215 in the book Desire of Ages. These questions were not without effect. Doubts which otherwise would never have arisen were suggested to John. Satan rejoiced to hear the words of these disciples and to see how they bruised the soul of the Lord's messenger. Now Satan rejoiced to hear the words of these men. Then those men, well-meaning as they were expressing whose sentiments? God's or Satan's? Right. Oh, how often those who think themselves the friends of a good man and who are eager to show their fidelity to him prove to be his most dangerous enemies. How often, instead of strengthening his faith, their words depress and dishearten. Now, I don't have time in this brief survey, of course, to deal with this chapter as thoroughly as we might, but John the Baptist, deeply concerned more for his own disciples' faith than his own, finally sent two messengers to Jesus Christ, and those men witnessed the wonderful power of Christ and heard the beautiful words of Jesus Christ as he taught and healed the people throughout that long day. Now, when those men came back, John the Baptist gained an altogether new understanding of the principles of Christ's kingdom. John the Baptist's education took an advanced step, and he now saw that his own spirits and character, produced by that long communion with God, as natural outworking of that communion, was in perfect harmony with the spirit and work of Jesus Christ. Let's read this down on page 218 in the same book, Desire of Ages. The principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, what had made John's life to be a life of self-abnegation? What had done that? His communion with nature and with God, right? Now, you and I don't have to set out to produce a life of self-abnegation. That's not the way to go about it. In order to achieve a life of self-abnegation, what do? We spend time communing with God and with nature. Or with God through nature and the written word, I should better say. And if we'll do it as John the Baptist did it, what will that produce in us? A spirit of self-abnegation. There's a natural outworking of that spiritual exercise. So John now saw that the spirit in Jesus and the spirit in himself were kindred spirits. At the same time, he recognized how foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders in Israel. That which was to him convincing evidence of Christ's divinity would be no evidence to them. They were looking for a Messiah who had not been promised. John saw that the Savior's mission could win from them only hatred and condemnation. He, the forerunner, was but drinking of the cup which Christ himself must drain to its dregs. Now, as John's mind came into harmony with his spirit, this had a further effect upon him, which interests me greatly. It says, understanding more clearly now, and that's intellectual, of course, not spiritual, understanding more clearly now the nature of Christ's mission, he yielded himself to God for life or for death, as should best serve the interests of the cause he loved. And as John made that consecration, he was literally living out the character of God. And when you and I come to understand the same great principles of life preservation for life expenditure, we preserve our lives to spend our lives, which seems a contradiction, of course, then we too will yield ourselves to life or for death as will best serve the interests of the cause we love. So if today, this very day, God calls upon us to go out and serve our fellow men, and doing that literally threatens our life or is a tremendous drain upon our energy which threatens to leave us exhausted and spent, we say, right, it doesn't matter what it costs me, like John the Baptist, I've consecrated myself to God for life or for death as will best serve the cause I love, and if that costs me my life in order to serve the cause of God, I shall gladly give my life as did John the Baptist. Now, because we're in this world to witness to God's character, we make that kind of consecration, and the opportunity comes for us to actually give our lives in God's service as a martyr, then what must God do? He must accept our offering. God cannot deny an offering, can he? And therefore he must permit us to die in order that we shall be partakers with him in his sufferings and witness as Jesus did to the glory and the wonder and the power of the character of God. And those martyrs during the Smyrna period did just that. And when the glorious day comes that we shall be caught up with Christ in the clouds of heaven, they will wear a red border around their garments to distinguish them as those who went farther than most of us in giving their lives in service for God. Good timing. And I've said the time has gone now for the study period. 45 minutes has gone. It's now 20 minutes past 10. Let's plan to come back at 25 to in 15 minutes for our next study period.